Please turn in the Word of God once again to Zechariah chapter 3. We'll read this chapter and then our text tonight will be verses 6 through 10. And he showed me Joshua the high priest, standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that has chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire? Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments, and stood before the angel. And he answered and spoke unto those that stood before him, saying, Take away the filthy garments from him. And unto him he said, Behold, I have caused thy iniquity to pass from thee, and I will clothe thee with change of raiment. And I said, Let them set a fair mitre or turban upon his head. So they set a fair turban upon his head and clothed him with garments. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And the angel of the Lord, and the word here means admonished Joshua, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge or command, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt keep my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among those that stand by. Hear now, O Joshua the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee, for they are men wondered at. For behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. For behold, the stone that I have laid before Joshua, upon one stone shall be seven eyes. Behold, I will engrave the engraving thereof, says the Lord of hosts. And I will remove the iniquity of that land in one day. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. For our confession of faith, since we used the Apostles' Creed this morning, let's turn to Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism. You can find that on page 66 in the back of your Psalter. So Lord's Day 32, page 66. Since then we are delivered from our misery, merely of grace, through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by His blood, also renews us by His Holy Spirit after His own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for His blessings, and that He may be praised by us. Also that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith, by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? By no means. For the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like shall inherit the kingdom of God. After the preaching of the Word of God, we'll sing Psalter 126, stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 5. Beloved congregation of the Lord, it is possible that after hearing the gospel preached from the first part of Zechariah 3, that there's questions lingering in your mind. The emphasis on God's one-sided sovereign grace was so strong that nothing at all was said about either our response to His grace or our responsibility. The focus was, in keeping with the text, purely on God's work. The electing or choosing grace of God, the justifying grace of God, are unconditional, and we contribute nothing to them except sin and guilt and need. These acts of God are irreversible. When God chooses and God justifies, He never, ever changes his mind. But is it wise to preach this way? Does that kind of a rich and full grace-based free gospel make people kind of sloppy and careless? Doesn't it lead them to say things like, well, we are the people of God and it doesn't matter how we live? Wasn't this the very problem that led to the exile in the first place? Or to use New Testament language, isn't preaching like this going to give people reason to say, let us continue in sin that grace may abound? When we continue to read Zechariah chapter 3, we discover that the very opposite is true. The Bible nowhere, also not in this chapter, gives any support to the idea that since Christ has paid for our sins and since He is the Savior, we are free to live the way we please. Nor do we get the impression from this chapter that Joshua and the people he represented could simply, spiritually speaking, kick back, put up their feet, sit in the lazy boy, and consider it done. Whenever people live like this, they have abused and twisted the gospel and have not listened to it. And then the problem is not with the gospel, but with the abuse of the gospel. The one-sided, sovereign, free grace of God in the opening verses is complemented, as it always is in the Scriptures, with a gracious demand. The Lord continues His work in the life of Joshua and of the people this Joshua represents. He builds now in the second half on the foundation that is laid, and He looks at them and He says, I want you to work and build too. That doesn't mean the Lord says, well, now I've done my part, now I'm going to sit back and you do yours. But it means that the Lord continues His work in them, and that it is His work that provokes and energizes and enables this work. And this has always been the gospel, especially to those seated at the table of the Lord, a gospel that makes people diligent. And may the Spirit of God use it to continue the work He has begun in His people here. Our theme is this: the Lord continues His sovereign work by consecrating the high priest Joshua with a solemn charge, with a wonderful sign, and with a glorious prospect or hope. In the words of our text tonight, we find the Lord consecrating Joshua for His work as high priest. And the word consecrate simply means this: it means you make something holy, or you set it apart for special use. Now, children, you might hear a word like holy every Sunday and wonder, what does it mean? It means to be set apart, not for everyday or normal use, but for special use. Often in my home, my wife will have a special box of chocolates that we only open and eat on Sunday afternoon. It's just one of the ways we try to make the Lord's Day different and special from other days. Your mom and dad probably have their own ways of doing this. There's certain things you do together on Sundays. Well, the Lord does this with Joshua. In the words of our text, He says to Joshua, I am setting you apart as holy. You're going to be the judge in my house. You're going to have charge of my courts. And by His courts and by His house, God means that temple that will now be built. And being in charge of that temple is the work of the high priest. And we see how closely the Lord connects Joshua's being consecrated with what just happens. Verse 6. And it starts, or actually the last words of verse 5. And the angel of the Lord stood by. And verse 6 tells us that then the angel of the Lord has something to say to Joshua again. Right after he's dressed in those clean white robes, crowned with the turban, that beautiful turban with the golden plate, holiness unto the Lord. Why does he do it then? Why right away? Oh, what better moment than when amazement at God's one-sided sovereign grace is thrilling the heart of Joshua. Wouldn't it have been this way? And Zechariah, the prophet, hurried to Joshua and told him about that vision. And Joshua experienced, as he heard it, in real life, what Zechariah had seen in a dream. Wouldn't he have been both humbled and yet amazed with gratitude and with joy? And wouldn't his joy have led him to be willing and ready to say, whatever the Lord asks me to do now, I'll do it for him. In a sense, you could say that the Lord, in giving Joshua this charge, is striking while the iron is hot. That example, of course, needs to be explained because most of us aren't used to seeing blacksmiths anymore. But children, back before they poured all the metal things that we use today, the blacksmith would take, often in those cases, a horseshoe or something else, and he would heat it in the coals until it was red hot, and then he would take it out with his tongs, and he put it on his anvil, and he would swing his hammer, and while that metal was still hot, he could mold it and shape it to take the shape that he wanted, to fit the hoof of the horse, for example. And the Lord does the same thing. What better moment to speak about holiness unto the Lord than that moment when His children who are chosen by grace and justified by His grace and dressed in the robes of Christ's righteousness and hearts made soft in amazement at the wonder of the gospel, when the heart is soft, so to speak, and shapeable and formable. And not only does the angel of the Lord emphasize how important it is to be holy by right away speaking while the iron is hot, but notice also how he does it. Verse 6, we read, he protested, and that word means very strongly, he admonishes solemnly. You could even translate, he testifies under oath. These are weighty words. Why? Well, Satan can no longer accuse those whom God has clothed with the robes of Christ's righteousness in the presence of God. But Satan still loves to accuse the people of God in their own hearts and to confuse them. And he'll try to get you either to despair of grace or to abuse grace by becoming careless and half-hearted. And that's why the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ himself, quickly and solemnly and carefully looks at Joshua and look at what he says to him in verse 7. Thus saith the Lord of hosts. Do you see how this very title for who God is catches the majesty of these words of Jesus Christ? For in the first 5 verses of this chapter, the name used for the Lord is Lord in capital letters, his covenant name, Jehovah, as we often say it. But now the name is the Lord of hosts. And this name emphasizes the power of God, the majesty of God. God who is the God of all the armies of heaven, and God who is therefore almighty on earth. Now, it means for one thing that there are twice as many angels as demons. We know that from other passages of the Scriptures. And yet, even then, the Lord of hosts is in the majority, even when he's by himself, because of who he is. And as they hear this magnificent name, here in our text of this afternoon, 3 different times, they're being told the power needed to do this work will be supplied. The Lord of hosts will be their supplier. And on the one hand, that is tremendously encouraging. For otherwise, Satan, with his malice and cunning, would surely get the better of them. And by comparing Scripture with Scripture, we know that when this Joshua listened to the vision, and he started with zeal to rebuild that temple, that powerful enemies were going to write letters. You can read the book of Ezra. And they were going to try to force them to stop. Satan loves to disrupt and to block and to interrupt and to prevent the holiness of God's people today too. How often don't his temptations and distractions come with extra force the week before the Lord's Supper or the week or the day after the Lord's Supper? And if you know this and if you are concerned, then be cheered. The Lord of hosts is the God who speaks when he gives you a charge tonight. But on the other hand, it makes them realize just how important it is to listen and obey this Lord of hosts. For the one speaking is the King of Kings. And what he's asking them to do is not just a wish that they can get around to when they have time and when they feel like it. It is to be their life. And this is how the Lord of hosts speaks to his people this afternoon too. Starting with his 10 commandments. And then including everything he has given commandment about in his word. The Lord has a charge for his people. Walk in my ways, keep my commandments. Did your repentance this week identify specific sins that you know the Lord wants you to deal with? Specific situations that you need to make right? And don't fall for His excuses and temptations to leave it be. Deal with it quickly, thoroughly. The Lord of hosts is speaking. And maybe if someone has a question and you say, well, can we take a charge to Joshua, the high priest in the Old Testament, and apply it to a New Testament congregation in general? He was a priest. Well, we can do this because all of God's people are priests. Those who were called to the special office formally of priest in the Old Testament were simply there to help and equip all of God's people to be priests and to offer the spiritual sacrifices of obedience and praise. Let's look at two texts to prove this. First of all, turn to Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. Exodus 19 and verse 6. And listen to how the Lord describes what His reason was for redeeming His people from Egypt, from bondage. Exodus 19, verse 6. He begins by saying, obey my voice in verse 5, keep my covenant in verse 6, and ye shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. You see the connection? Priesthood and holiness. And we see the very same text actually quoted in the New Testament. Let's look at 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Here the church of Jesus Christ is described like this. Ye also, as lively, and that means as living stones, are being built up into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. See how biblical it is to speak of the priesthood of all believers in the Old Testament and in the New? The high priest in Israel, just as office bearers today, was supposed to take the lead in teaching the people with his word and especially with his example. To walk in the ways of the Lord. Because the teaching you do with your example is, in fact, the weightiest teaching of all. You can tell people all day long to do certain things. You can tell people to go to Bible study, or ask them to go to prayer meeting, or to send their kids to catechism, whatever it is. But if you don't do it yourself first and lead by example, you're probably wasting your breath because your actions will speak louder than your words. And the same thing applies as parents, as teachers. Whenever you have responsibility, you can tell people, well, don't get angry and don't get upset and don't. But your actions carry weight. And here is actually where Joshua the high priest had failed in the first place. And this is one of the reasons why he had been standing before the Lord in the text of this morning, clothed in those filthy garments. We can figure out what the problem was by turning back a couple of pages to the book of Haggai, chapter 1, and the first couple of verses. For the prophet Haggai is prophesying at exactly the same time as Zechariah to exactly the same people. In fact, we're even told in the book of Haggai, verse 1, that the word of the Lord came to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the high priest. And now look at the problem in verse 2 of Haggai chapter 1. The people have been saying to each other, and the Lord quotes them, it's not yet time to build or rebuild this temple of the Lord. And then God has to turn around and ask them the shrewd and perceptive question in verse 4. Is it time for you, O you, to dwell in your sealed, and that means your paneled houses, and this temple lies in waste? And a paneled house in those days was a luxury. It was a step up from the ordinary house. This means the priests were being just as disobedient as the people, or maybe we should say the people were following the lead of the disobedient priests. Joshua was not an example to the people of seeking first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. He didn't admonish and stir up the people to build. He didn't spur them on by word and example to serve the Lord sacrificially. They were building homes with fancy decorations. And they kept saying, you know, the time is not quite right yet to rebuild this temple. What about today? Does the Lord have to spur His people on listening? We don't have to build a physical temple anymore. But so often the New Testament speaks of the work of the church as edifying the body of Christ. And that word edifying, translated literally, is to build up the body of Christ. One commentator asks it this way, is this one of the possible reasons the Church of Christ is so weak in many places? Because the office bearers are not leading the way. We could ask the same questions about the family, couldn't we? Of mothers and fathers and grandparents and teachers. There's work to be done. And the Lord of hosts says to us in this service, get up and do it. We've seen so far that the charge of the angel of the Lord in the name of the Lord of hosts was both encouraging and convicting. The Lord underlines the importance of the charge again in another way. Verse 7 of Zechariah chapter 3. Notice exactly what the Lord says. If thou wilt walk in my ways, and if thou wilt keep my charge or command, then thou shalt also judge my house, and thou shalt keep or guard my courts. And I will give thee places to walk among these standing by here. The angel of the Lord is probably referring to the other holy angels gathered around the throne of God. Or to use the language of the book of Revelation, standing around in that crowd before the throne of the Lamb. And when Zechariah does his work in the new temple, in the Holy of Holies, bringing the blood there, he's going to be coming before the throne of God among the holy angels. And God is saying to him, if you walk in my ways, then you will have access to me, and I will accept your sacrifices, and you will lead and govern in my house. Now, why use the word if here? Because there's probably someone sitting here thinking, here we go. All those nice words from verses 1 to 5 just went out the window. The verses from this morning were so encouraging because I was left out of the picture. The gospel was so rich this morning because God's choosing mercy and God's justifying mercy was totally and only His work. And now that little word if gets thrown in tonight and I'm plunged right back into standing before the Lord in dirty robes again. Why use the word if? Well, we shouldn't say that too quickly. Look at what the angel of the Lord says, or when he says it. Only after the clean robes are put on. He doesn't say, if you walk in my ways, then your robes will be cleaned up by how you're doing. The robes are already on. Peace with God through Jesus Christ has been proclaimed. But now the issue is this, holiness and fruitfulness and growth in the kingdom of God. And these two things, God's way of peace and God's way of holiness, always belong together. We shouldn't mix them with each other, but we may never separate them from each other either. When God puts Joshua and all the people to work, God doesn't intend him or us to work to earn peace, but to work from out of peace. We're not to pursue holiness and obedience in order to find rest, but we are to rest in God's grace in order to learn to work. The issue is this. How do you live in the enjoyment of this peace with God? And the answer can only be this. By holiness, by the spiritual sacrifices you give to God of obedience and praise. And it's only where holiness and obedience leave you indifferent that the if needs to be asked in another way. If you were justified and chosen by grace, where is the fruit? If there is no fruit at all, are you right with God? And yet even then, if that's you, the solution is not to frantically try to produce better fruit on your own, but to run to the God who justifies sinners freely by faith, who clothes the guilty and the robes of Christ's righteousness. The solution is to believe in the one who receives the ungodly, and only then to speak of fruit. And in order to encourage such effort from His people, the angel of the Lord adds a precious promise at the end of verse 7. The more Joshua walks in the ways of the Lord and builds the Lord's temple, the more he will enjoy access in the presence of the angels to God. This is no small privilege. Think back to the Old Testament. Remember Moses? He goes up into Mount Sinai or into the tent of meeting to speak to the Lord. And when he comes down from talking to God on the mountain, his face is glowing with an inner light. And the people knew it was the light of being in the presence of God. Someone who's often in God's presence becomes unmistakable. Frequently, their face even expresses an inner peace and joy and delight that can be noticed by others. And they might say, I'm not sure what it is, but there is something there. Or to use New Testament language, if people take note and say, these people have been with Jesus. And that is the way in which more than any other, the church of God is built up. When it's Christ who lives in me, and when it's Christ who becomes visible to others. This is a wonderful promise. Oh God, grant that we might be such people. Do you want to be that kind of a person whose life sparkles with having been in the presence of God? You can. By His grace. By walking in His ways. By wanting to reflect His character. By constantly asking yourself, how can I live to please and honor and praise God? Oh, what melting of heart that would produce in prayer. What a sense of God's approval. What an enjoyment of walking with God. And then God would not become a provoker of guilt in you, but the cause of peace and joy and love. Do you see how even the if language of the text, connected with this precious promise, becomes a gospel feast? And yet, because God is God, and when He does something, He does it thoroughly, the angel of the Lord keeps on going. Not only do we have here a solemn charge full of joy, but the Lord continues His work in the life of Joshua with a wonderful sign, verses 8 and 9. He explains why He has shown such grace to Joshua and to the priesthood of all Israel. He says to them in verse 8, to translate the Hebrew, "Here, you and your companion priests," He says to Joshua, "are a wonderful sign." The word "sign," wonderful, means something that causes you to give awe and praise. And the word "sign," well, you know what a sign does. It points to something. What does Joshua point to? What is it that high priest standing there in all those rich, pure, clean, beautiful robes with the turban of holiness to the Lord across his forehead, what does that really point to? It points to the work of Jesus Christ. It's not for nothing that the high priest here has the name Joshua. Children, do you know what the name Joshua means? It means Jehovah saves. And do you know what the Greek or New Testament way of saying Joshua is? Jesus. Do you know how a Hebrew person says Jesus? Joshua. Yeshua. And in what God does to Joshua and through him for the people, God has set His salvation in Christ on display. We get in Joshua the high priest a glimpse of Christ. What a wonderful sign. And this is how it works in the New Testament. Not entirely in the same way, but listen to this. Why are you called a Christian, the Catechism asks? Is it not because something of Jesus Christ is to be visible in your life for others to see? Well, someone else says, there you go again. That's not wonderful, it's depressing. Do you know how far I've fallen short? Do you know how easily I fall into? Hold on. Let the text talk. The purpose of the sign is not so that you'll stop, but that you'll continue on to what the sign points to. If you're driving up to Calgary and you see a sign there that says 80 kilometers to Calgary, do you stop and park and say, well, here we are? Or why does that sign have to stand there? It's depressing. You follow the pathway to arrive at what the sign points to. Let's let the wonderful sign of the text lead us first of all to Jesus Christ, who reveals so much more fully than Joshua what it means for Jehovah to save. And that is why the Lord uses the word "behold" three times in these two verses, 8 and 9. After hearing the command, the solemn charge, The next thing you need to do is look. Behold, look. Look at Jesus Christ. Look at what I will do in and through Him. And this sign Jesus is described in three different ways in the text. In the first place, He's called the Lord's servant. How can you help but remember what the prophet Isaiah wrote? Isaiah 53. That servant of the Lord, who was wounded for our transgressions, who was crushed or bruised for our iniquities. And Zechariah fills in the picture. Not only is this suffering servant the sacrifice, he is the priest. His work makes his people right with God, once and for all. And his work, his continued work for Jesus, the high priest, is not sitting still in heaven and doing nothing. He's continually at work. His work hasn't just made people right with God, but his work is the reason why God's people can continue to go to God. He is the one who wore the filthy robes of Joshua and was put in the fire instead of Joshua and instead of all who come to God by him. And this brings us right back to that wonderful, gracious work of God. For this work of Jesus as the greater Joshua is the ultimate encouragement to carry on and to serve the Lord. Because the Lord connects that service in daily life with this servant of the Lord. Not only by calling him a servant, but by calling him in the second place a branch. And we should better translate this here, the shoot or the sprout. Just imagine a tree. It's been cut down. Not because it was dead, but just cut down. Nothing's left but a stump. And what happens in the springtime? In that big, even if it was a huge tree, there's a tiny little sprout that comes up and starts to grow again. And this refers to the throne of kings from the house of David. God sent the people into exile. That mighty tree was cut down. But now God will send someone greater, growing up from out of the stump of the house of David. Someone who's not just going to be a priest, but someone who's going to be a king. Someone who's going to make people right with God, but also rule them and enable them to live in the enjoyment of His salvation. Here the Lord is simply reminding the people of what we sang in Psalm 110. This priest-king who sits on the throne, a royal priest, forever. Think of this example. You probably have both a father and a banker. And these are probably two separate people. Well, in speaking of his servant, who is also the branch, the Lord is saying, in a sense, the banker and the father are the same. Or to use the language of the text, the priest displayed in the sign of Joshua will also be displayed in the king. In those days, the king was the judge of the land, who would protect his people from harm and danger, who would judge them and rule them and make sure that they walked in the ways of the Lord. And the Lord is saying, his servant Jesus will be both the judge and the priest of his people, all in one, a far better combination than banker and father. Oh, can't you trust and serve and honor the one who showed such grace in clothing you with his robes of righteousness to bring you to God? The one who daily says he will do the work of a priest and of a king to preserve you in the ways of the Lord. And then verse 9 adds another part of this wonderful sign. He isn't just the sprout and he isn't just the servant, but he's the stone. And here again we find familiar language, language we sing in Psalm 118. Jesus Christ, the chief cornerstone, the language of the New Testament, on which the church is built. You know, those were the days when they couldn't pour a concrete foundation. Those were the days when they didn't have laser levels and GPS that could nail down right to the centimeter where the building is on a property. And so what did they do in those days? They would dig out the foundation and they would have a huge, perfectly squared stone. And they would lay that on the most important corner of the building. And that was called the cornerstone. And every other stone was judged by whether or not it squared up straight to that cornerstone. Ephesians 2 uses the same language in Ephesians 2 verse 20. The language of God building a house, a temple, is found there again. This time not a physical building, but a spiritual one. And notice how God builds, I quote verse 20. Having been built on the foundation of the prophets and apostles, Jesus Christ himself, the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building is fit together and grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. You see the connection between cornerstones and prophets and apostles? This is another way of saying Jesus Christ will be the chief prophet to teach His church. His people are built up by His word. As long as that word squares up to and is measured by its connection to Christ, the cornerstone. Do you see them with the sign in the text? Both the servant, the sprout, and the stone point to Jesus Christ, prophet, priest, and king. How could you go wrong in serving the Lord when He provides this kind of a person to go with you? A priest to pray for you, to forgive your sins and to bless you. A king to defend you from the powers of evil and to guide and correct and lead you. And a prophet to teach you. To teach you what you ought to know and how to live to His glory and praise. What more can any sinner saved by grace need? Behold, the text says three times in these two verses, behold, 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 Jesus Christ. That is why you can be charged to walk in His ways. Because He does His work as prophet, priest, and king. Behold I, three times in the text. Here again is God-centered gospel preaching of grace. Not Joshua, not any other man, but God will save His people. And that's why we find again the Lord of hosts, for whom nothing is too hard. And so sure is this that verse 9 tells us the Lord has already engraved the inscription stone of the building before the building has even been erected. Usually, often in a big building, often also in churches, there's this engraved stone that's unveiled or it's one of the last things finished in a building that says when the building was dedicated to the glory of God and what date and what text was used. Usually it's one of the last things you do. But God is so sure that His spiritual household and church will be built up because of Jesus Christ, that He has finished the engraving before the church or temple are even built. What is on that engraving? Perhaps this, I will move the iniquity of the land in one day. Or this, holiness unto the Lord. Well, either way, it results in the same thing. Full salvation, complete deliverance from sin in every way, from the darkness that sin brings in the minds of even the people of God through Jesus the prophet, from the guilt and filthiness of sin, even and also in the people of God through Jesus the priest, and from the influence and power, and even in the end, the very practice of sin, by the royal kingly power of Christ the King of Kings, until the temple of God is complete and all God's people are saved to sin no more. What a wonderful sign. What a better sign to give those who are about to be sent to keep the charge of the Lord and walk in His ways than this. And when Joshua does his work, stained with imperfection somehow, the temple of the Lord is built. Somehow the people of God are strengthened and built up in the New Testament. Not because of Joshua, but because the Lord Jesus Himself works through Joshua's imperfect work. That is how the church is built today. And that is why that work can be greeted with enthusiasm and even welcomed. The Lord's call to holiness because of this Jesus Christ. And yet the gospel feast in this text is not over. We find not just a solemn charge and not just a wonderful sign, but the Lord continues His work in the life of Joshua the high priest with a glorious prospect or hope. Look at this bright, beautiful hope in verse 10. In that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall ye call every man his neighbor under the vine and under the fig tree. You may wonder, well, what does that mean? It's not a way we talk very much today. In fact, I don't think very many of us have it as our dream part of our dream home to have a fig tree and a vine in the backyard. But in Old Testament language, it's a common expression, and you can actually do a search on that and look that up and find that as an Old Testament symbol of peace and plenty. And it vividly portrays the blessings that are found where God is at work. The first blessing is the sense of security. Instead of huddling behind locked doors and in the walls of their city, The people are out in the fields without fear of their enemies, enjoying the gifts that God has given them. Their vine and their fig tree, food and drink. And the second blessing is brotherly love. Instead of hoarding and hogging all that God has given them for themselves, they're inviting their neighbors, come and sit with me in the shade of my fig tree. Come and enjoy the fruit of the vine with me. Isn't that always the fruit where the Spirit of God is building people into living stones in the temple of God? He doesn't just reconcile you to God, but to other people too. He makes you unselfish and generous. And that is your calling. Especially to those who are shunned or ignored by others. Are there not such people in every church? Don't forget them. And the third blessing is an evangelist's heart. Hear the invitation. Come. Sit under my fig tree. Come. Sit under the blessings of God in my life. Let me tell you about the sign that God has given, the prophet, priest, and king, whose work and grace have given me so much. This is the kind of passage to make you an evangelist, isn't it? And in the end, the blessings of verse 10 really point to the new heavens and the new earth. For if you trace them as they're quoted in Isaiah and quoted in other prophets, they simply refer to the people of God without any fear anymore of sin or enemies or opposition of any kind, simply enjoying and walking in the ways of the Lord. Only when the new heavens and the new earth arrive and God, Jesus' work in building His church and temple is complete, then the fullness of the blessings of God will be enjoyed, and all fear and all need and all sin will forever be gone. Oh, may that day come soon. And until then, the Lord of hosts says to His church, I am with you. Behold, I. Not first of all what I call you to do. Not first of all the charge that I give you. Do this and obey that and grow in that. But He says, behold, I. That is the secret to growing in grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and to growing as a church. But maybe there's someone listening who still does not have this grace, or perhaps you don't even see the beauty and the wonder of this grace and this salvation. And oh, that it's my prayer as I preach this passage to you in God's name, that the glory and marvel of this Jesus Christ, in the fullness of His grace, not just to make you acceptable to God, but to continue to guide and lead and teach and provide, that this Jesus Christ would melt your heart and would bring you to Him with the prayer, oh Lord, give me that same wonderful, all-sufficient grace. For God is still at work through sovereign grace to conquer hearts and lives and make them His own and to live and walk in this light. Amen.